Good morning, everybody. Thanks for having me. Just so you're aware and you're looking at me right now, it is not a requirement to be Mike's friend and to be bald and have a beard. He has more friends than just me that look different as well, but for the sake of this Sunday, we're gonna look alike, and that's okay. It is an honor to be with you. I actually was here almost 2 years ago, and it was just fun to see Mike and to see him in his element here and to see him blessing you with his gift of preaching as well. And so I hope I can honor you and bless you in the same way. It is fun to look a little bit like Mike. Actually, just a moment ago, I was standing in there, and their daughter came running. Daddy! Nope. Sorry. Just the look of terror on her face. No, that's not. And I look like another guy on staff at Hosanna, too. And our kids do the exact same thing. So this is fun for us to mess with our kids. Yeah, right? So thanks for having me. It's fun to continue in your series, The Gift of Wisdom. I'm going to be talking a little bit about God's wisdom in the area of riches, wealth, finances, money. So now would be the time to get up and leave if this is an uncomfortable topic, right? An uncomfortable topic for me. And you're going to hear a little bit more about that as I share just a piece of my story. This is definitely a challenging area for us as followers of Jesus. And I would say even as Americans, our relationship to money is always a challenge. But I think Christmas brings about a unique time in terms of our relationship with our money, does it not? And so I want to talk about that just a little bit, but I do want to show you just a quick picture of my family so you can get to know me a little bit more. This is my family, my wife Dani, or Danielle, I call her, and our kids, Cora, Lena, and Jude. We have twin girls that are 6, and our son Jude is 8. And then we have an 80-pound child that's on my wife's lap there, and her name is Tilly, and so she's really the love of our life, actually, in the family. For those of you dog people, you know exactly what we're talking about. If you're a cat person, you don't know, and so we're going to pray for you after the service for deliverance. So that's my family. They bring a lot of joy in my life, and so that's them. But Christmas is an interesting time as it relates to money, because we're out and about, and we're buying gifts, and maybe it's stressful for some, maybe it's not for others. And Christmas has this unique season to bring about some of the worst and best in people. And there's a lot of good that happens around Christmas time. I want to show you an image that you've probably seen as you've been out. And if you have been shopping, you see this image out in the community. And somehow this season can bring out this ability to have a passion for giving and donating your time, and certainly donating your money as well. Salvation Army is certainly a part of that, and they bring that out within us in the Christmas season. But then also you know that there's another season that it can bring about, a different emotion. And I want to show you this image. This is probably Walmart or Target or somewhere else. If you see yourself in that image, just, you know, put your head down. That's okay. We won't bring judgment upon you. But Black Friday, right? This is a horrible, consumeristic, crazy time. People getting in fights, and you just turn on the news that night, you know, after Black Friday, and you just hear about the stats of how much money was spent, just billions and billions of dollars on Christmas gifts, and you just wonder, is this what it was about? Is this what this was for? Is Christmas to bring out these kinds of emotions in us, of fighting over certain consumeristic goods? And I heard this stat recently that, and it's probably good that the kids are out of the room at this moment, because there was a stat that 7 in 10, I think it was adults, 7 in 10 adults agreed that if families or friends, groups of friends, all cumulatively agreed not to do a gift exchange, that they would be much happier with that. That if they all came into agreement, just decided, hey, let's just not do a gift exchange, that they would actually prefer that over doing an annual gift exchange, which I think is interesting. I think it's telling, and that's within our culture even, to say, you know what, it just brings out stress. It brings out competition of, you know, who's getting the better gift, and who's getting more, and who's getting less, and it's maybe not what Jesus had intended in this Christmas season. We always have to remind ourselves of that, but we forget easily. We have amnesia, I think. We forget what this is about. And so we're going to be talking about our relationship with our finances in terms of the gift of wisdom, but hopefully as we go throughout this, it'll be brought into greater unity in terms of what Jesus has in store for us as well. So I'm going to, if you do have a Bible, I'm going to be in Proverbs, and we're going to look at two different verses that actually seem different from one another in terms of what they're trying to communicate. And so if you're newer to the Bible, newer to the church, newer to a life in Christ, sometimes you might encounter people who will say, well, just read the Bible and it's all clear and just read it and you can understand it. And while the intent of that statement is good, sometimes it's challenging. I'm on the higher end of the millennial generation. And there was all kinds of stats about millennials who are really turned off by the Bible and really confused by the Bible. When you're talking about an ancient document that speaks to an ancient culture. And so we have to do a little bit of digging to try to understand what is being said, what's being said to that time and place and that group of people, and how do we begin to understand it in our context, but then even more so, if it's an Old Testament passage or Old Covenant or Hebrew Bible, how do we understand it in the light of Christ? Because that's ultimately who we look to first and foremost. So we're looking at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 15, and then Proverbs 11, verse 28, I have the New Living Translation, so if it looks a little bit different, that's why. It says this: the wealth of the rich is their fortress, the poverty of the poor is their destruction. Wealth of the rich is their fortress, the poverty of the poor is their destruction. And Proverbs 11:28, trust in your money and down you go, but the godly flourish like leaves in spring. Let me read that one more time. Trust in your money and down you go, but the godly flourish like leaves in spring. Let me pray for just a moment. God, we invite your spirit to enliven us and to enrich us in the understanding of your word and what you're trying to do to us individually, corporately, as a church, certainly in the middle of this Christmas season where money can stress out a lot of people, brings out the worst and the best in a lot of us. Help us to understand what our relationship to our finances should be in light of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a natural question that can maybe be brought up. Is money good? Is money good? And Mike asked a similar question in his sermon, I believe last week. Are these things good? And the answer is a little bit more nuanced than we want to give it. Sometimes yes and sometimes no, right? Like one of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible is this. It sounds like this, money is the root of all evil, but the actual verse is the love of money is the root of all evil. And so we misunderstand it even within that context. Is money good? Well, yeah, absolutely it is. For the purposes of God's kingdom being advanced and the church being built up and people having food and shelter and clothing and all those kinds of things, but sometimes it's really not good in terms of what it does to our hearts. And the Bible speaks a ton about money. Jesus talks a ton about money. And so how do we relate to money? Well, I want to just unpack these proverbs just a little bit. The wealth of the rich is their fortress. The poverty of the poor is their destruction. That first line there, that word fortress, there's two ways to think about this. When you think about a fortress, you probably have images of what that looks like, maybe a castle, maybe some kind of army base, but it's a military term. Fortress is for the purposes of protection, and especially if you think about it in terms of wartime, a fortress is absolutely a good thing. You need something to protect you from your opposing enemy. You need something to hide behind. You need to have sort of a lookout. All of this makes sense in terms of wartime, and a fortress is good. But in peacetime, in a time of peace, what purpose or what good is a fortress? And so the wealth of the rich is their fortress. It's almost like, yes, there's good in maybe struggling times to be able to save money, to really manage your finances, to sort of guard how you spend your money, and that will serve you well in terms of how you relate to your finances. But also, if it becomes this insular fortress where your money is sort of your protector and keeps you shielded from the world outside of you and keeps you away from opportunities. As Mike said, you're blessed to be a blessing. If it keeps you from opportunities, from blessing the people around you who need it, who need to receive God's goodness through you and maybe through your generosity, that's a bad thing. That becomes a downfall. We're going to see that as we go throughout. This second line, the poverty of the poor is their destruction. Now, it seems like a redundant statement to say, well, if you're poor, you're impoverished, and of course, yeah, that can be destructive, but I think there's a little bit more to it than that. There is that, on one hand, that social reality that, yes, to be impoverished, to be poor, it's going to be challenging for you. There's going to be some destructive things that happen in your life. I think we understand that. It seems like an obvious thing to say, but I think there's also a spiritual level to this, that the poverty of the poor is their destruction. Maybe that poverty mindset or that spirit of poverty within us. And I would say, I would extend this even to say that that means more than just the number or the quantity that's in your bank account. I think about my own life. There's a certain level of poverty that I grew up with, not just in a social economic reality, but also a mental and spiritual reality as well. It doesn't matter how much is in my bank account. I can still think in terms of a scarcity mindset. My story is I grew up, I'm one of four kids, I'm the youngest, and we didn't have a lot. But we knew that we didn't have a lot, you know? You could tell, like, especially when you go to school, it was a lot of hand-me-down clothing. It was, I mean, never once did we have name-brand shoes. We were always getting non-name brand, like generic foods at the grocery store. Sometimes meals got skipped, I think I can remember. It wasn't a life of luxury by any means. And you could compare yourself to kids in school and be like, oh my gosh, they always have that stuff, and we never did. It was pretty scarce. And we did fine. We got by. But we knew it. You could see it as a kid. As a young kid, when you know that you don't have a lot, that looking back, that feels like a profound time in my heart. But also, what was maybe even more challenging is the way that my family talked about money. When we talked about it at the dinner table, or if we got to go to Pizza Hut because that was a treat. I mean, Chianti Grill in Burnsville or Porter Creek, that wouldn't even have been on our radar. Not even close. But a personal pan pizza at Pizza Hut, that was living it up, right? And the way we talked about money, when my dad would get the bill at the end of Pizza Hut, and you could see the stress and anxiety on his face after eating that Pizza Hut. Christmas time was horrible to see the stress and the anxiety in my parents. And then even, like I said, talking about money, just always thinking about, well, I don't know how much we're going to get paid this time around. Well, we're probably not going to have enough for that. And all of that was a reality. And they weren't lying. And they were doing the best that they could with what they knew. But that, over time, begins to seep into your mindset and into your soul and the way you think about money as a young kid and eventually as a teenager and now into adulthood. The way that I relate to money is out of a scarcity mindset. It's always out of fear. It's always out of, am I going to have enough? Is there going to be enough? And God has had to work substantially in my life and in my heart in terms of my relationship to money. I've had a very unhealthy relationship with money because of kind of how I was brought up. We were never taught about the value of money and how to deal with money in terms of a healthy way, in terms of giving, saving, and spending. It was just whenever it came in, it went right back out. And so we never talked about it. We never talked about how to understand money in terms of a godly economy. And so I lived with a scarcity mindset for a long time. Now God is, by his grace, continuing to heal me and restore me and my wife and our relationship to money as we go throughout. But I just want to say, regardless of what's in your bank account, you can live with a scarcity mindset. And it's easy to put your trust in your wealth and hope that it becomes a fortress. But that scarcity poverty mindset can also be incredibly destructive and keeps you shielded within, very insular, and only thinking about ourselves and not looking outward. This is one of the pieces of wisdom that we get in that first proverb. The second one, trust in your money and you go down, down you go, but the godly flourish like leaves in spring. And I think that seems like a contradiction to the other one. It almost seems like it's a downfall to be rich. And I would say in some cases, yeah, if all of your hope and all of your trust is in your money, that's what's going to make you successful. Man, life is going to be incredibly hard. Jim Carrey, I think, had a famous quote at one point. He said, I hope everybody can make as much money as they want and become as famous as they want to know that that's not it. Jim Carrey, of all people, one of the most successful actors in Hollywood, says that's not where it's at. And I think, I'm sure some of you have encountered people in your lives where money is just absolutely king in their lives, and yet they have no story to tell. They have no love, no mercy, no grace to offer. It's just always looking for more, more, more. And the writer of this proverb has the wisdom to say, if you trust in that, down you go. But the godly flourish like leaves in spring. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel before. I have about 2.5 years ago. And I knew this going ahead of time, that Israel is, you just have this image, it looks like a desert, it's brown. And most of it is. Anywhere south in the Dead Sea area, there's nothing, there's no leaves to speak of. But if you go super far north, which I didn't realize, in the area of Dan, it's in the northern part of Israel, and it's kind of like, looking out this window, it's a bit foresty, actually. There's all kinds of leaves. There's little streams flowing, and you don't conjure up those images when you think about Israel. Even though it's northern Israel, you still think, well, it's probably Middle East. It's got to be like desert. But it's a very strange and sort of just surprising area in Israel. And so I think that the writer must have been wondering or must have maybe had access to see this area of Israel, that there is this place flowing with milk and honey, this rich, flourishing area where there's green leaves and spring. And there's a saying in Hebrew culture that if you want to be rich, you go to the north. If you want to be wise, you go to the south. In other words, if you want to go and live in the Dead Sea area, you're going to figure out how to live. You're going to figure out what's important. You're going to grow in wisdom. But if you want to be rich, go to the north where the land is flourishing in an agrarian culture, where that's going to be the main source of your income, growing because of the agriculture in that area. There's lots of wealth there. I think what this proverb is saying to us is to think of this in a spiritual sense. Go to the land that God would show you in a spiritual sense, where there is flourishing, where there is green leaves, where there is growth. Pursue God. Pursue things that are life-giving. Pursue things that are part of the kingdom of God. Pursue the things that God brings about new life into, speaks new life into. That's where you flourish, because if you trust in your wealth, it's going to be your downfall. See, Jesus had this in mind when we get to the Christmas season, that this absolutely has to do with our faith, because that might be a question that we have too. Like, well, how does this, these are nice proverbs, it's good old covenant, Old Testament wisdom, but does it actually matter? Does it matter how I interact with my faith? And my finances? Does that actually play a role? And I want to show you something that's interesting that actually lines up in the Christmas story. You might not have seen this when you think about the Christmas story, but it's in the song that Mary sings when she finds out she's gonna have the Son of God, she's going to have the Messiah. And she sings this song that we call the Magnificat. And there's a line about God's economy in that song. I want to show you this. It's in Luke chapter chapter 1, verses 52 to 53. It says this: if he has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. Have you seen this? You remember seeing this in Mary's song when she sings about Jesus coming, God made flesh, God incarnate, that is not just going to be the savior of the world, but it's actually going to have an impact on God's kingdom, God's economy. This is how she's thinking about this. This is a poor, oppressed, peasant little girl who's thinking about the savior of the world coming in. Now, 2,000 years later, we think about savior in terms of saving from sin. But this is a whole bigger picture. There's a whole other narrative that's going on in terms of this socioeconomic understanding of God's kingdom and God's principles of how he does the economy in his government. She presents us this picture that actually the poor, this is good news for the poor, that they are filled. The righteous will be filled. The rich, the ones that put their trust in their wealth, that they're going to leave with empty hands. This is an underground, upside down kingdom idea. This is an expectation of God that we weren't necessarily expecting, that God would actually shift the order of the economy and how the world is actually supposed to work in the true kingdom of God. He's filled the hungry with good things. Now, if you're familiar with some of the Bible, you know that one of the chief sermons of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives these Beatitudes. And one of the lines he says is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Thirst and hunger. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you do that? Do you, when you think about your finances, when you think about your relationship with God, what comes first? Are you led to think, to believe, to move toward trust and faith? I think about this for me in my story of a scarcity mindset. God, do I trust you? Do I trust you to fill me with good things, with your righteousness, not just the things that I want, but with your goodness and your grace and your mercy? This is what it's like to live in the kingdom of God and his economy. It brings an upside down idea. And these two proverbs that we read earlier are brought into greater unity because of Christ when the kingdom of God is unleashed in Jesus. He goes on to say in that same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is a profound statement that Jesus brings about in terms of our relationship to our wealth, in terms of our relationship with our money, is you can make money your God, but it's going to be to your destruction. I think Jesus would have this proverb in mind. Trust in your wealth, and down you go. But to you truly make God your master. So faith and our money are absolutely connected. That might bring us to another question, more of a modern day context to today, and in terms of Christmas. Do I have to get gifts? Maybe you could, I would challenge you actually, go back to your family and say, hey, let's just not do a gift exchange next year. See how that goes over, and then come back and let me know. But do I have to get gifts? Not just in Christmas time, but more broadly. Do I have to be a gift giver? Do I have to be a generous person? No, you don't have to get gifts, but sometimes. Again, in thinking about God's economy and thinking about that fortress idea that if we have been blessed by God, we're blessed not for the sake of ourselves, but to be a blessing. To be a blessing. It's all God's to begin with. See, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, this community is formed. They call themselves the Way. And in Acts, we get to see a little bit about how they understand God's economy within the context of the kingdom of God. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. Let me read that again. What they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. What a beautiful image of the church, the early church. I'm so inspired by just listening to Mike, getting to catch up with him about how that's operating within this community. You're doing such a fantastic job of understanding that your finances are not your own, that you're a generous church. And it's not just for the sake of you individually, but for you as a corporate body. And it's so inspiring to see that. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. I love how God's economy works within the kingdom of God. See, Jesus fulfills God's economy. He fulfills these two proverbs and brings them together to greater understanding, to greater unity. What's your relationship with your money? Is God your master? Is Jesus your master? Or is money your master? That's a hard thing to wrestle with. Especially in this season where finances tend to go all over the place. I know some people who are just, they feel so desperate to seek the approval and the love of others, so they'll go into debt to get gifts for these people. Meanwhile, January rolls around and the stress becomes, you know, all the more. Is it worth it? Or is it more important to think about, how does God want me to be a good steward of my finances? How do I live as a generous person? How do I seek his will for my life, for my wallet? How do I look to him, to trust him, when I feel like I don't have enough? Jesus fulfills God's economy. And I would say it this way too, if you're newer to church, sometimes church can be an off-putting place because it feels like, well, all they do is talk about money. All they want is my money. God doesn't need your money. God wants your heart. He wants your heart. And he wants to do a work within you internally and allow that work through the Spirit of Christ to work from the inside out. One of the things he also says in the Sermon on the Mount is, he says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Because wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. What is God putting on your heart? What are your desires? What do you hope for? I think that's important to consider as you step into this Christmas season even more. Many of you are going to be with family and friends next week. And I would challenge you to think about that, to have that mindset. What is this for? When you're exchanging gifts, how can you teach into that moment with, maybe for some of you, you have young kids. My kids are 8, 6, and 6. And to talk about the idea of generosity when they're just tearing paper apart and wanting to get to that present, there's a lot of joy and a lot of fun in that. And at the same time, I so desperately want them to learn what it looks like to be a gift giver as well. Because ultimately, Christ gives us the greatest gift we could ever imagine. He gives us salvation. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. And he never runs out. There is no scarcity mindset with God. You cannot outgive God. He will never run out of his love, his mercy for you, his compassion for you. For those of you who are hurting, for those of you who are struggling in the area of finances, God's gentleness and tenderness through his Spirit will guide and lead you and direct you. There's all kinds of tools. I'm sure Mike would be happy. Pastor Mike would be happy to share with you all different kinds of tools for how you can maybe get organized in the area of your finances, but you are not alone. God is with you. God sees you. He sees you. And he loves you. Thank you so much for having me. It's been an honor to be part of a new community just for a temporary time to share my story and just to know that we're together regardless of names of churches. We are all part of the kingdom of God, and it's such a joy to be a friend with Pastor Mike and to just share experiences with one another. And I just I want to let you know that I will commit to praying for you as a congregation while I'm working at Hosanna and just lifting you up in prayer and love and respect as well. So again, thank you for having me. I pray that you'll be challenged as you step into this Christmas season. In just a moment, we're going to sing Silent Night together again. But I just want to pray a blessing over you before we sing. Would you pray with me, please? And I'll invite you to do this too. If it feels comfortable, it feels natural, to just put your hands out. When our hands are open, it's just this sign to say, you know what? God, I'm open to receiving, but I keep them open to also giving. We're a reservoir for the goodness and grace and mercy of God. And so allow him to flow and to move within us. So God, thank you. Thank you for this church. And thank you for each individual person here that is wrestling through what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but also learning to be generous, learning to be a good steward. God, I pray that we would look to your wisdom, not just in your word, but the wisdom in Christ. And so we rely on your Holy Spirit to fill us and to teach us and to lead us into all truth, as you promised to do. And we also trust that the Spirit will comfort and guide us and be a counselor to us where we are hurting, where we're confused, where we don't know where to go. And so, God, thank you for being complete and enough for us. God, we love you. And as we sing Silent Night here in just a moment, that all would be calm in our souls and our hearts. That all would be bright within the joy that we have because you came. You came. You showed us what life looks like. So we love you, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.